Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded few in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 23rd, we are studying Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, the Lord responds to His people's lament and prayer. He warns the unfaithful of His judgment, and He assures His people that He will be faithful to His promises to them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Linnell. Pastor Linnell serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's always a pleasure, a privilege to be with you. Thanks for having me on.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about the prophet Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 25? 65,
yeah,
sorry, chapter
gracious,
65.
Right? Context and setup for a book with 66 chapters.
That's right. The whole book lays before you.
Yeah. Right. So Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. He lived there in the latter half of, you know, Israel's kingdom period. He spoke on God's behalf, and he was speaking primarily to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. And he spoke, first of all, he spoke a message of God's judgment. He called to repentance Israel's corrupt leaders. He warned them that their rebellion against their covenant with God, that would come at a cost, right? And that God was going to use other nations, these great empires of Assyria, and then after them, Babylon, to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in their idolatry. And also, not just that, not just idolatry, but one of the things you read over and over again in the prophets of the Old Testament is the oppression of the poor, the widows, the fatherless. Oppression of those vulnerable populations is one of the things that makes God incredibly hostile to them, right? Their job is to protect them, and they are abusing them, and God will judge them for that. But that announcement of judgment is also combined with a message of hope. And so Isaiah was also sent by God to declare that while God's terrible judgment would come, that God would also fulfill all of His covenant promises, that He would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant that had been made at Mount Sinai. And all of these things were so that God's blessing and salvation would not just be for them, but would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so it's that hope that God sent Isaiah with, and that compelled Isaiah to speak out so boldly against the corruption and idolatry that was going on in Israel. And so as a prophet, as a book, then, the way that this is structured, and it's a very large prophetic writing, but the first 12 chapters then are God's message through Isaiah of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. And so God says that they rebelled against His covenant with idolatry, with injustice. And God says that He's going to send the nations against Jerusalem, that there's going to be destruction from these nations, and that destruction will be like a purifying fire that burns away all the corruption and all the worthlessness and will bring about a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that is inhabited by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God. Isaiah says that that this is when God's kingdom will come, and that all the nations then will come to the temple in Jerusalem, and that there's going to be an age of peace that comes out of this. And that message, by the way, isn't just in the first 12 chapters. It's repeated over and over in the book. And each time, God through Isaiah gives us greater details and sort of fills out that vision for us. And so, again, in the first 12 chapters, God says that Israel will be chopped down like a tree, and that from the stump of Jesse, He will send a new king, a holy seed, a shoot, called Emmanuel. And then as you move on through chapters 13 to 27, this is a collection of poems and prophecies regarding God's judgment and hope, not just then for Jerusalem, but for all the nations. So He expands that that vision. He expands the scope of the prophecy. And Isaiah then lists all the nations surrounding Israel and the judgments against them. And he focuses pretty specifically on Assyria and Babylon as the nation that would later defeat Assyria. But they themselves, Babylon, is even worse than Assyria. And so he says that even Babylon is going to be overthrown and judged. So 13 through 27, he expands that vision to the other nations of the world. In 28 to 39, Isaiah comes back to speak about Jerusalem again, about the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And in 28 to 39, the story is seen kind of following Hezekiah. God comes in, he accuses the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah for trusting in Egypt rather than in God to protect them. And then Assyria comes down, just like God said, and lays siege to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah repents, he prays to God, and God miraculously saves the city. But then the problem is that Hezekiah almost immediately turns around and asks Babylon to come in and shows them all the wealth of Jerusalem and is being buddy-buddy with them. And so Isaiah calls out Hezekiah and tells him that that very same Babylon that you tried to build a relationship with will come and destroy Jerusalem and will tear down the temple. Now, within then the writings of the prophet, there's a bit of a break that happens right here at the end of this section of 39, sort of timeline-wise, because it seems to be the case that the audience and the time period have changed, right? Isaiah, after 39, is speaking as if the exile has already happened, and now God comes to peace with this, you know, message of restoration. So chapters 40 through 48, they begin with that line, comfort, comfort ye my people, if you remember that hymn, right? And so it seems as if Isaiah, as if God expects that now Israel has seen both his judgment and his mercy, and so they're going to proclaim him to the nations. They're going to share with the nations, you know, who God truly is and what God is all about. Only, of course, that doesn't happen. Surprise, surprise. And so the rest of 40 through 48 is God having this conversation with his people where they are accusing him of neglect. And they say, well, that's why Babylon came, is because you neglected us. And then God having to, you know, remind them that Babylon wasn't neglect. This was actually his judgment against them. And so then by the end of 48, it kind of seems like God's people still reject him. And so God disqualifies them in a certain sense and says that he's going to call all of the nations to him and he's going to do a new thing with this. And so that brings us then to Isaiah 49. And God is telling us there that he is going to send his servant, the servant, to complete God's mission and succeed where the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, the Jews have failed. And he, this servant, is given the title Israel to carry with him personally. And it is going to be the servant's job to first restore Israel, but also then to bring light to the Gentiles. And more amazing than that is how he's going to do that thing. And so that's where you get, right, the suffering servant. The servant is going to be rejected. He's going to be a sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins. But then in 54, he seems to be alive again, which is great. We know why that is. They might not have. And it seems then that the people kind of end up in one of two positions. They either celebrate and accept what the servant has done, and then they themselves are named after the servant. They also are called servants, not the servant, but they're called servants. And then there's another group of people who still reject the servant, and for the rest of the book, they are referred to as the wicked. And that brings us to where we're at, right, in this last section today, chapters 56 through 66. And in this section, this is where the servants inherit God's kingdom. And it's a section that's organized as a chiasm. And so if you don't know what that means, it means that the section is really kind of organized symmetrically. So the main point or whatever is there in the middle. And then on either side, they have themes that mirror each other. They look very similar, right? So you build up and then you walk back down. And so the very central portion of this section is 60 through 62, and this is where the servant announced that God's kingdom has arrived. But on either side, again, we have matching, we have mirroring themes. So starting in 56 announces that the Gentiles are welcome. The latter half of 56 through 58 contrasts the fate of the wicked and then those who are called the servants, those who accept the servant. Chapter 59 is a prayer of repentance. 60 through 62 is announcing that the kingdom has arrived. And then on the opposite side, you have another prayer of repentance. 65 through 66 again contrasts the fate of the wicked versus the servants. And then the last part of 66 is again that promise and that vision that the gospel is for all nations of the earth. So with all of that, that's where we are right now, is in chapter 65. And it is the second contrast between the wicked and the servants, those who have repented, right? None of these people are righteous, neither the wicked or the servants. It's just that the wicked refuse to repent of their sin and the servants have repented. And so that's where we are coming into 65, is that Isaiah is presenting the contrast between the fates, the relationship with God of the wicked and the wicked who have repented and are now called servants.
That was an absolutely fantastic rundown of the book of Isaiah as a whole that really sets us in the context of where we are here in chapter 65, what's been going on, and what the Lord is up to in this text. So let's take a look. We are in chapter 65 of Isaiah this morning, beginning at the first verse. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here am I, here am I," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it," so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. That's our text for today, Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 16. So, Pastor Linnell, in this chapter, it is important to identify the speaker. Sounds like this is the Lord speaking, again, in response to a prayer that was offered in the previous chapter and even going into the end of 63. What does the Lord have to say as chapter 65 opens?
So, you know, in as we sort of said before, the previous section was a prayer of repentance. And as they're sort of moving through, they get to the end of their prayer of repentance, and verse 12, it says, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And so then this is, again, the Lord's response to their prayer of repentance. And one of the things is that the Lord is certainly talking to everybody, but he's speaking sort of in response to this prayer of repentance. So the audience is, in a certain sense, primarily those who have repented. He's speaking to those who have faith, but that doesn't mean that the others won't hear. And so he's still addressing both when he does this. And as he starts out, he says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. So one of the things that we want to ask is, who is he talking about? And it could be the case that he's talking about the Gentiles, right? You know, the nations. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. And the reason that I don't think that's what he's doing here is because there are other places where he does that quite explicitly in theme. And the contrast right here is not between Jews and Gentiles. The contrast here is between wicked and servant, the unrepentant and the repentant. And so what it seems to be the case, at least as I read this, is that he says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And so he's talking about those, he's ready to hear that prayer of repentance, so to speak. Because if you are repenting, you're repenting of something. And that something is abandoning the Lord and all of the sin and idolatry and the abuse of your neighbor that you were doing before. The servants, the ones who inherit the kingdom, are not guiltless in those sins. This is one of the things that we need to, you know, remember, is that there's a lot of people out there in the world that are bad people, right? We don't like them. We see them on the news, we see all this other stuff, and it's really easy to sort of dehumanize them and to say, oh no, look at the terrible things that they're doing. That's not untrue, but we can't like say, oh, those people over there. Yeah. Because we are guilty of some of the same things. And if you remove the Lord and the hope that we have in him, we will absolutely be doing the same things. There's fundamentally nothing different in our nature. So when he says, I was ready to be sought by people who did not ask for me, I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me, he's talking about the, you know, the people that were in exile, the people that were sinners, but it also refers to you, right? The Lord saved you while you were yet a sinner, while you were dead in your trespasses. A sinful heart is hostile to God. And so faith and repentance isn't something that comes from us, but it is something that begins with the Lord. His Holy Spirit works in our hearts to do those things. So again, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. All of that repentance that you read about in 64 did not start with them. It didn't come spontaneously from their hearts. The Lord did not wait until they repented in order to do something. The Lord is the one that instigated their prayer of repentance by his work in softening their hearts. So that's what I would go with. I don't think that that's about Gentiles and Jews. I think that that's about what is the difference between the repentant and the unrepentant, and where did that repentance start? And so the Lord describes how that works, right? He says, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Mm. Well, actually, I'm gonna suggest that that's not how we read that. There is some discrepancy between the Masoretic texts and the Septuagint in this regard, and the way that it would be perhaps better translated in the Septuagint is to a nation that has not called on my name, rather than called by my name. Now, what is the difference there? if you say, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name, then you're making the move that this is really about Gentiles and Jews. Because a nation that wasn't called by my name, like that doesn't really apply to the Jews, right? In fact, that's one of the reasons why it was so bad that they were idolatrous, is because everything that they were doing was done in the Lord's name, because they were called by his name. But when you understand it differently, to a nation that has not called upon my name, this harkens back to some really important themes from all the way early in the Bible, right? So in Genesis 4:25, after the death of Cain, and you get Seth, and they're doing the genealogies and stuff from Adam and Eve, one of the things that it says is, in those days, Genesis 4:25, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in a few chapters later, in Genesis 11, you get the story of the Tower of Babel, right? Well, we have a tendency to think that the problem is that they made a tower, but that's not actually the problem. You see, in Genesis 11, they come together and they say, you know, yeah, let us bake bricks and, you know, build a tower and everything with it flop into the heavens. But what they say is, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And so the theme all the way from the beginning of the Bible has been that the Lord wants you to call upon his name, right? There's a relationship, and that we have constantly been seeking to make a name for ourselves. So when you come back here to 65 in Isaiah, I said, here I am to a nation that did not call upon my name. And so, again, that fits together better because they weren't calling for him, and he showed himself anyway. He's not responding to their summons. He is coming to them and in a certain sense desperately trying to get their attention. I also really like the phrase, you know, here I am, because A, the I am, right, is sort of God's name. But and this is going to irritate all the Hebrew scholars, but I'm going to do it anyway. I really love the story of like Abraham and Isaac, right? And so in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, you get this thing where, you know, the Lord calls out to Abraham and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And then our Bible says that Abraham responded, here I am. But like when I look in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Abraham said, here I am. It just, that's the next line. So it's God says, Abraham, Abraham, and then someone says, here I am. And we assume that that's Abraham because that makes sense in the conversation. I am not convinced that it is. I think it's the Lord coming to Abraham and he says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. This is what I want from you. Because in the same sort of vein, when they're up on top of the mountain and the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, and then Abraham, what, stops in the middle of stabbing his son and says, here I am. I think that's honestly more of an awkward conversation than the other one. So, you know, here I am. I think the Lord does that all the time. You know, he comes down and he calls you by name and he says, I'm here. I am here. And that means something, that he's here, that his presence is with you. And not his presence for judgment, but his presence for salvation, for deliverance, right? And the fact that I am here as a statement, I just think is so much more powerful than having that odd sort of response where you're like, Abraham, I'm over here. Yeah, he knows. He's God. What a weird thing to respond. But I don't know. Maybe I'm not an ancient Jew and it makes more sense in ancient biblical Hebrew than I give it credit for. So the Lord is calling out to them. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. And so the spreading out of hands is something that you would do in prayer, something that you would do in blessing. Mm-hmm. And so this harkens back to Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 15, when the Lord, chastising them, says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hid my eyes from you. Well, now, again, the inverse, the Lord isn't praying to them, but the Lord is coming to them with spread with hands that are spread out. So he's not responding to their prayer necessarily. He's the one instigating with hands outspread in blessing. And he does this to a rebellious people, right? Not a repentant people, but he comes to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Pause on that part right there. We're going to come back to it. He says, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Lots of the pagan rituals, lots of the Canaanite gods, they worship their idols sort of out among nature, and they would do terrible things. A lot of them having to do with either ritual prostitution, a ritual sacrifice. Usually if they're doing things like in the gardens, it's not ritual sacrifice, it's more like ritual prostitution. But like all of the weird conspiracy theories about, you know, people out in California at their secret rich person ranch with the owls and all of that, like that may or may not be true. But back then, yeah, they met in gardens and forests and did crazy, ugly things. And so the Lord's calling them out for that. So they met there in their gardens, make offerings on bricks. It doesn't actually necessarily say make like sacrifices on bricks. So the commentators for Isaiah presented that this might not be like altars that they've made, but all of their houses were like flat topped with like brick and tile. And so they would burn incense and offerings kind of that way, just on the top of their own homes. And this is a weird sort of thing, but one of the subtexts to this, right, the sacrificing in gardens and making offerings of bricks, especially if it's on the top of their houses, is that the people essentially decided to worship wherever they wanted, however they wanted. So if they wanted to worship in the gardens, or they wanted to worship out on the country, or while they were, you know, while they were fishing, or they worship on their couch at home, it very much is a continuation of the conversation where it's like, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Mm. Yeah, sure. Okay, that's fine. But the point is that God has not, you know, set this up where you just sort of go and do whatever you want. Like the Lord has promised to be here in certain places for certain things. In fact, just listen to what Deuteronomy 12 says, right? So Deuteronomy 12 says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. But, and then this is the thing, but you shall seek the Lord at the place where the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for a dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. So I understand Old Testament, New Testament, but the law didn't like disappear. Like the Lord didn't suddenly become a different God where he was like, oh yeah, we used to do it this way, but now it's just completely different.
That's nope. Right. Yeah.
Like the Lord fulfills the requirements of the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that he stops gathering his people together. And so this is one of the accusations that he levels against them, is that they all sought to worship him in their own way, as opposed to meeting him where he instigated. He calls them. It's not the other way around. And again, this whole thing and theme, right? They're not coming to him, right? He is coming to them, and he is coming to them in a manner and place of his choosing, because he's not conforming himself to them. He's changing them and conforming them to him.
Let's go ahead, Pastor Linnell, and take our break right there. We'll pick up more with this conversation on what's going on in these first few verses, the way that the people are not coming to the Lord in the way he desires. He's the one who wants to come to them. They're not coming to him in the way that he calls them to do. Let's pick that up on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Linnell this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 23rd. We're studying Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Sean Linnell. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, prior to the break, we left off about verse 4, where the Lord is talking again about those to whom he is spreading out his hands all the day and the ways that they are not coming to him in the way that he desires. Verse 4 mentions those who sit in tombs. Then they're eating pig's flesh as well. These things continue to not sound very great.
Right. So this continues again where the Lord has leveled his accusations against really everybody. But there is going to be a difference between those who repent and those who don't. But everybody at some point fits into these categories and have done these things. The wicked are not wicked because they have done wicked things, and the servants are not righteous because they have done righteous things. The wicked and the servants have both done wicked things, but the servants have repented and the Lord has been merciful. But the Lord came to them first. And where were they? Those who sit in tombs, this is a reference to the necromancy that was practiced, especially in the pagan religions that surrounded them, and spend the night in secret places. This is a reference to various secret societies and instruments of the occult, things that they would do in the night. Those who eat pig's flesh, again, pig is an unclean animal, but the pig's flesh specifically because of how it's used in pagan worship. The broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. This would be things like magic and witchery, where they would have created, you know, potions that were supposed to have special properties and stuff like that. But really, what are they eating? They're eating rotting flesh, or they're drinking these things that are unclean, so they're drinking death. Those who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Oddly enough, aside from any of the actual practices that upset the Lord, the thing that really gets him is the self-righteousness, right? Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Right? The Lord listed out all of the offenses that you have committed against him personally. But the last one, and generally speaking, the last one in the list is the most important one, is how you have abused one another. You have done all of these things and tried to vie for who is the most holy. But the Lord says, oh no, you are not holy at all. In fact, you are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And again, the reference to smoke, your prayers are not like incense. Your prayers are like smoke. They are offensive to me. So even though you might call right upon me, you're not actually calling upon me. You're trying to use me like a genie, and that's very upsetting. The reference to the fire of his judgment and the wrath that is coming. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap. Now, this one says lap, but it's more like bosom, right? So the word is like the place that you would clutch a child. And so, and it's used in lots of different places. It's not only that, but that's sort of the indication, right? It's the place where you hold those things that you care for greatly. And so he will repay into their lap, into the place that they hold, right? Both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together. He's not saying that you inherit the guilt necessarily of what your father has done, but yeah, we inherit our parents' sins all the time. Hmm. Like, they're the ones that raised us, and it's really hard to break out of certain generational things. And so even though my sins as a father don't mean that my children are going to be punished directly for those, my failures as a father, like, I feel pretty guilty about those. Hmm. I have to trust that there's forgiveness for that and that the Holy Spirit will lead my family. But that's what he's referring to here. And so he will repay into the place where they hold most dearly, right? Where they hold their sins and their self-righteousness, he shall repay them with something that is much less pleasant. Mm-hmm. And why? Because they made offerings on the mountains, they insulted me on the hills, and so I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Offerings on the mountains and on the hills, this is, again, like the high places that they would have set up, anything but Jerusalem, right? But the places where they would have worshipped other gods. So it's a judgment that he calls out there, yeah?
That's right, yeah.
But then he immediately changes, right? He says, thus says the Lord.
Okay, just real quick, Pastor Linnell. So verses 1 to 7 then, the Lord speaks, as you said, we're in that section where he's distinguishing between the wicked and the servants. So verses 1 to 7 are spoken to those who are wicked, to whom the Lord has called out, who he has said, here I am. And we know from previously in Isaiah, this is the day to seek the Lord while he may be found, and he is earnest in that offer. They have not done so. And so he promises judgment on the one hand to the wicked. Now in verse 8 through, it looks like about verse 10, he's going to turn now to his servants and promise them that even though these things are happening to the wicked, he is going to care for his servants. So take us to that transition.
Yeah, and I don't know if I would make the distinction quite so harshly as that, right?
Okay.
I understand that they do, because in a certain sense, the words of rebuke that he speaks are spoken to everyone, but their response is different, right?
Okay.
So for me, like, and for us, any of us listening here, when we hear the law, like, the law still accuses us, even though we're believers and we're repentant, So when the Lord speaks those things, perhaps he's speaking to everybody, but the response is very different, right? And so the Lord addresses that response. And I think, again, here in 8, he is very specifically addressing the servants and not the wicked. And so, right, the Lord comes and he says, well, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do so for my servant's sake and not destroy them all, right? And so it seems like he's speaking this destruction on Jerusalem and the people as a whole who have rejected this servant. But he says, oh, but wait, even as I speak this judgment, there are those who respond to it differently than the wicked, right? My servants. So he says, I won't destroy them all. And again, this is a theme in the Old Testament. The Lord gets very mad. He's going to destroy everybody. And then there's a remnant that's left, right? Not only do you see that in Noah and the flood, not only do you see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, not only do you see that in Egypt, but you see that here in the exile into Babylon. And so now that they've come back, and, you know, if you read through the prophets, the anti-ex or the post-exilic prophets, you see that, you know, they got back after the exile and not everything was great. Like, it didn't fix everything. But the Lord says that there is still a remnant here. So I will do so for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah to possess my mountains, and my chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Again, this isn't the Jews generally. This is specifically those who have repented, the remnant. And then, Sharon or Sharon shall become a pasture for the flocks. If you're not familiar with that is, that's the raised land around Mount Carmel, sort of in the northern coastal region. And that region, at least it seemed to be the case, is that it wasn't always a safe place. It was often the place where criminals would go and flee because they could hide in the caves and other sorts of things. That's the place where Elisha called the bear to maul the children, one of our favorite passages in the Bible. It's also, it's been a sacred place in Canaanite religions since forever. Mount Carmel would have been where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And so the plains of Sharon and Sharon all would have been around that place, right? And then also he says the Valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. That valley, that's where Achan was executed after the Battle of Jericho. And so it's sort of a redemption of that land. He's referencing two places of land that would have had bad connotations. And he is not only redeeming the people, but he's redeeming the land and the area, right? Hosea 2:15, I think, also references that specific valley. But the point is that the Lord isn't just redeeming his people. He's redeeming the land as well and their history, and he's making them something better, right?
Yeah.
And then he says, you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed wine for destiny. I love the way they do that, right? So we're using you know, destiny as a noun, like as an actual thing that they would worship and thing. And he says, well, I will destine you, right, to the sword. I'm sorry, it's sort of a little poke at their own beliefs there.
Sure.
I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Again, listen to the way that Isaiah phrases these things and try to think about things that Jesus preached and the way that Jesus taught, right? Jesus, you know, very much when he says, I will destine you to the sword and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. Like, it's just that. And the separation of the wicked and the servants as the separating of the sheep and the goats here, that is absolutely how you can read that.
Yeah.
It's very much Jesus presenting this. But then, again, Jesus,
Just real quick, Pastor Linnell, yeah, just because of what you said there about, you know, but you who forsake the Lord, when I called, you did not answer. Mm-hmm. You do see the other half of the conversation that's going on here that's not recorded by the prophet Isaiah. We're hearing what the Lord says. But as you said, between, say, verses 7 and 8, those who are the servants of the Lord respond to that in repentance. Yes, Lord, we know that we have sinned. We confess that before you, much like we heard back in chapter 64. That's not spoken here in this chapter, but that's where the Lord responds. Whereas then, say, in verses 11 and following, here we get the Lord telling us, you wicked, you didn't respond to my call. You didn't answer. And so, yeah, as he calls out their false gods, fortune, destiny, he has a very strong word to speak against them for that.
Right. And again, you know, when they, you know, they're not responding, right? He says, you know, when I called to you, you know, and all, man, there's so many parables that Jesus tells, you know, about how either they didn't have their lamps or the door was shut to them, or, you know, but this big contrast where the Lord comes and he speaks, and then there are some who rejoice, and then there are some whose hearts are even hardened, and they become hostile. And certainly, you know, we know what they did to Jesus. And by the way, in Isaiah, the suffering servant is presented in that very way too. And so this theme of rejection, the Lord is the one that came. He came to you, right? You didn't do any of the things. Like, he came to you. And he comes to us all in the same place. And it's the people who don't think they need repentance, not the people who did bad things. Everybody did bad things. Everybody does those things. But there are those who refuse to repent of that because they think that they're righteous, or they were, you know, whatever. And then not only that, but, like, do you remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he pronounces judgment upon the goats, and then the goats say, well, when did we not do that? And so in the same sort of thing here, you know, you say you don't quite get the conversation. We don't get the conversation, right? But he says, when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You know full well they're going to say, well, Lord, when did we not hear you? When did you speak and we didn't answer? When did we not listen? Did we not offer sacrifices to you? Did we not burn our incense to you from the rooftops? Did we not gather in the gardens to, you know, to call upon your name? No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You think you did. That's what you think you were doing. But no, you didn't. Because even in all of the ways that you thought you were reaching out to me, you were reaching out on your own terms, expecting me to conform myself to you wherever you are, whatever your whims are. And that's not how it works. When the temple was built for a reason. And Solomon's prayer and dedication at the temple, as he goes through a long list of things, but every one of them ends with, when this person, whether it be a Jew or whether it be a Gentile, a foreigner coming in from a far-off land who has heard of your name, and they come before this temple, and they bow to you asking for forgiveness, hear them, O Lord, in your holy dwelling place, and forgive. So the whole point of the temple is that you would go there to be forgiven. Right? That's why it was set up. And then, you know, they abandoned the temple, they set up their high places, they say the Lord will come to us and he forgives us, and you know, but they're not even seeking forgiveness. They're seeking a relationship with the Lord outside of repentance and forgiveness. They're seeking a relationship with the Lord on their own terms, on the basis of their own spirituality and righteousness and hard work or whatever it is. And they're not seeking the Lord, like you said, where he may be found, where his gifts have promised to be. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom, right? Yeah. But why? Why is that? How can you say Lord and then somehow be left out? Because you're saying that word, but that's not what you mean. Yeah. You don't actually interact with him as your Lord at all. You interact with him like a genie. Like he's going to pop out and be wherever you want him to be. And that's not to say that any of us are righteous, right? That's not even about sin at that point. Like as sin, it's about the self-righteous unrepentance that demands God meet you where you are rather than calling you to be where he is and calling you out of the pit, calling you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The Lord has already come to meet us where we're at. That's why Jesus came and took upon himself our flesh and met us where we were at, took upon himself our sin. He's already done that. And now the Lord still comes to us in our sin, but he calls us to a place that's different, to something that is different, that's not in this world. And that's something that they just absolutely refused. And it's something that we still refuse. You know, but for those... for those who hear the word of the Lord and the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart to receive that word, you have this section in 13 through 16, right? And it almost reads a little bit like the Beatitudes if you combine them perhaps a little bit with Luke's woes, right? Mm. For thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Right? Again, the servants are not righteous. The servants are forgiven. They're the ones that have repentance in their heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the ones that are put to shame, are the ones who lift themselves up, right? Who sit themselves at the head of the table rather than taking the lowest seat. And so you hear a little bit of the Beatitudes in there, right? You know, the hungry and thirsty and, you know, and the shaming. But you also hear, at least I hear, the Magnificat from Mary, yeah. Right? The great reversal in these things. For the hungry, he is filled with good things, but the rich, he is sent empty away. And so the Lord, you know, he continues through and he reverses all of these things. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants, he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. One of the interesting things about prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, is that it's like a parfait, right? Unless you're new to it, then it's like an onion and it makes you cry because it's hard. But the thing is that it's got layers, right? And so Isaiah can absolutely 100% be talking to God's people in the context of history and time. And also layered on top of every one of those things is Jesus constantly everywhere. So it's just, it blows me away that like when you start reading about the things that the Lord has done, he says, here I am to a nation that is not called upon my name and spreading out his hands to a rebellious people. And the imagery that you get of Jesus, right, spreading out his hands and what that means when he calls to us, right, calls us out of our sin and into a different place, you know, going into the gardens and the secret places at night and, you know, and the Lord being in those places and being overcome by wicked, rebellious men, right? When you get down to the bottom, right, you're being called by a different name. And even the fact that Isaiah calls this messianic, figure, the servant, and then all of the people who follow him are called servants after him. Their name comes from him. And so in a similar sort of way, like Jesus is called the Christ, and then what do all of his followers eventually get called? Like Christians, right? Like yeah. Our name comes after that. But not even just that, because that's a very interesting kind of, you know, historical development. But what name does God the Father call you? What does he call you? He calls you son, right? He calls you sons. Not just sons and daughters or children. Certainly there is that. But why does he call you sons? Everybody, male or female, why do you get called sons of God in Christ Jesus? Because that's what he is. Because when God the Father now looks at you, he sees you as sons. He sees Jesus when he sees you. When God the Father in heaven looks down upon the servant, right, that's what he sees. And now when he looks upon his servants, what he sees is an image of the servant, right? Christ is the light through which, or the lens through which the light of God shines upon all of us and lightening the darkest of places. And in that light, you know, that is the character upon by which God sees you now. And it's not that, you know, he's oblivious to your sins, but he chooses to see them no more. He chooses to remember them no more. You're wicked just like the wicked are, but in repentance, the Lord has removed your wickedness and sin from you. And now there is a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth that is awaiting you. But of course, that's verse 17 and moving on.
That's okay. Well, I'm glad you gave us that preview for what is to come in this chapter. With about 2 minutes here, Pastor Linnell, help us to wrap up what we've looked at in chapter 65. And you can set the stage a little bit for what is to come as well.
So in all of Isaiah, in all of this prophet, God's people have rebelled against him. They have fallen into wickedness and great shame and vice. But the Lord is patient and merciful, and even when we are faithless, he is still faithful and he keeps his promises. And so the Lord has chastened us severely, but he has not given us over unto death. The Lord has sent his servant, the servant, Jesus Christ. And in that servant who has died and borne the iniquity of all people, even in the sufferings and death, he is yet now risen, and in him there is redemption. All of us are wicked. There is not the wicked and the righteous. All of us are wicked. But the servant has come to us. The Lord has called to us. Those of us who were not calling upon his name, he has said, here I am. And those by whom the Holy Spirit causes repentance, those people will inherit a kingdom which has been won by the Lord. And you will find a grace and a love that does not come from you, that doesn't rely on you, but is most certainly for you. There is a great distinction between the wicked and the servants, but it's not in whether or not you've sinned. It's on whether or not you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he has won. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is not only hope for you now, but in the world which is to come.
Pastor Sean Linnell serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Linnell, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 65, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to be with you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.